We're going to look now at Scripture. So we're going to look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And we're looking at, this is the last in this, our Easter series. And today, as has already been sort of made clear, we're looking at John. And John confronting his doubts. So we're going to read, I'm going to read these verses from John chapter 20. Now Thomas, also called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Come, put your finger here. See my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Amen. So we're looking at Thomas confronting his doubts. I wonder whether it's a few years old now, but sadly, I find that I'm often giving away my sort of generation these days. Anybody remember this particular character? Anybody remember? What was his name? Victor Meldrew. And what was the famous phrase that he was known for? "I don't believe it." It's interesting, the guy, Richard Wilson, who played Victor Meldrew, he says he's been haunted by that phrase for the rest of his life. He can't escape it. He's Scottish, he'll be walking down the road somewhere, and somebody from the other side of the road will shout out, "I don't believe it!" And he says, "Oh, great." You know, such creative people, like I've never heard that one before, all that, you know. So, yeah. But that was his famous phrase. And of course, he was saying, "I don't believe it," because of the situations he got himself into. I didn't used to watch it that often, so I'm not quite sure how it happened, but I think on one occasion he was buried up to his neck in the garden. I can't quite work out what was going on there. But anyway, he got into all sorts of scrapes and troubles in his life. And as you've already said, his phrase was, "I don't believe it." He didn't believe the scrapes he got into and the situations he found himself in. But of course, with Thomas, we're thinking about a different sort of belief. He didn't believe that Jesus was able to come back from the dead and appear amongst his disciples. And that the story wasn't one of ultimate failure, but actually there was another chapter to come when Jesus, the risen Jesus, was able to show that even the worst of circumstances could not stop God in his plans. So we've got a couple of passages actually that I want to refer to. And the first one is this one. I'm sorry, it's a little bit on the small side. But he actually says, oh, it's not so small for you, it's tiny for me. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And that's from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So that's one of Paul's letters to the church in Corinth. And he's there saying, some of the people in that church, like Thomas, were saying, has Jesus really been raised from the dead? And Paul then goes on to explain, well, if that isn't the case, then there's all sorts of other things that aren't true either. And he finishes off by saying, you know, if all of those things are true, then we are genuinely to be pitied, more to be pitied than any other people on earth. Because we base our lives on the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. If that is not true, then all of these, like a domino effect, all these other things also cannot be true. So that's the 1 Corinthians reading. And then we have what we just read a few moments ago from John chapter 20, when Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And then there's that amazing picture, a classical picture. I can't remember who's by, but where you've actually got Peter. You can see where Peter's put his finger into the wound, and then he's actually turning the flesh with his finger. And it's really, really a powerful sense of this is Jesus in the flesh that Thomas is touching. And realizing he is alive. He is not a ghost. The interesting thing with this is, because the Gospels come first in the New Testament, in our minds we can make the mistake of thinking the Gospels were written first. That's not true. All of the letters that were written by Paul, John, and other people, they were written first. Even Mark's gospel, we think there might have been little bits of Mark's gospel that had been put down on paper, but essentially the four gospels that we have, they were all written later than the letters. So we think that 1 Corinthians, for instance, was probably written about 55 AD. So perhaps, I don't know, about 15 to 20 years after Jesus' death. John's letter, it's a bit difficult to say, but we think probably about 85 AD. So potentially 30 years after the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians is when John, who we call the evangelist, wrote his written account of his memories of being a disciple, being so close to Jesus. Let's look for a moment at Thomas's character. After Jesus hears about the death of Lazarus, remember Lazarus and Martha and Mary, their home was Jesus' bolt hole. You know, he had no home, he had no place that he called his base. The closest he had to a base was the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And after Jesus hears about the death of Lazarus, weirdly, he doesn't immediately go to their home. He waits. And then, after he's waited for a while, and I think he actually hears that Lazarus is either dying or dead, then he says, we're going to go and visit the family in Jerusalem. And there we have one of the few references to Thomas. And here we get something of his character. Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. That we may die with him. So there's a sense there that Thomas shows loyalty. He doesn't say, let's leave him to it. It's a, you know, don't go to Jerusalem. It's not a good idea. He shows loyalty, but he's realistic. He knows that they are going into the heart of the Jewish establishment, where those that hate Jesus and his message so much, where they are based. And so possibly he's a bit fatalistic, but to be honest, he wasn't wrong. They did want to kill him, And they did, but that wasn't the end of the story. Fatalistic people can be, it can be difficult to be around people. I tend to be a glass half full person, although sometimes people tell me, Steve, you're too much of a glass half full, you know. Sometimes there isn't a glass and you think it's half full. But I did read about a young man who was learning to be a paratrooper. And before he made his first jump, he was given three simple instructions. Firstly, jump when you're told. Jump out of the aeroplane. No, don't just jump in the aeroplane. Jump out of the aeroplane when you're told. Count to 10 and then pull your ripcord. Four simple instructions. In the unlikely event that your parachute doesn't open, then pull the emergency ripcord. When you get to the ground, a truck will be there to take you back to the airport. Four simple instructions. The young man memorized these instructions and he climbed aboard the plane. The plane climbed to 10,000 feet and the paratroopers began to jump out of the plane as they were told. And it came to him, the young man was told to jump out of the plane and he did. Then he counted to 10 and pulled the ripcord and nothing happened. His chute failed to open, so he pulled the emergency ripcord. Still nothing happened. No parachute. Oh, great, said the young man. And I suppose the truck won't be there when they get to the ground either. But I mean, you know, it can be difficult, can't it? When you are a person that is full of sort of faith and hope, or if you're a person who is more fatalistic in your views. Thomas's character, loyal, realistic, but possibly fatalistic as well. Later in the reading, Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place. Earlier in chapter 14, Jesus said to his disciples in that long discourse where he is preparing his disciples for what is going to be an absolute earthquake in their spiritual journey, that actually he's saying, look, I'm going. Something horrendous is going to happen. I've been with you for these years, but this time is coming to an end. Something terrible is going to happen to me, and you will feel as though your world is destroyed, but actually there is a future here. What you feel will be complete wipeout will not be the case. So Jesus says during that long discourse in those chapters, including chapter 14, Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with me. And then he says, you know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas, you know, quite reasonably says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way there? And then Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's because of the lack of understanding that here Thomas has, but actually it's many of the disciples that do this. You know, on different occasions, his other disciples. Time and again in the Bible, we have these words where the disciples do not understand. But it's because here of Thomas's lack of understanding that Jesus makes this amazing statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here Jesus is making a statement about his own self-identity. Later, in a month or so's time, in a couple of months' time, we're going to be looking at what I've called Jesus' self-portraits, the I am statements. And here is one of them. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's Jesus' self-identity. We believe there was that sense of growing understanding that Jesus had a growing understanding of his identity, his closeness, what his relationship was to the Father. We don't believe, you know, there's verses where it says that Jesus grew in spirit and in truth. And we think that that was Jesus' understanding, developing of who he was and what his relationship was to the Father. So from this, these words, the way, the truth, and the life, we learn what the route to God is. We learn what is truth. What is fullness of life? It's all through relationship with Jesus. So here, Thomas represents the disciples' lack of understanding. They've been given teaching. Jesus has said things, but sometimes, as Jesus teaches, he often uses parables. And of course, Jesus' parables are intentionally requiring either the disciples or the crowds to use their own brains. He doesn't simply say, this is what will happen. There's only one parable where we are told this is what everything means, the parable of the sower. The rest of the parables, we are left to try and work out what they mean. Jesus doesn't say, switch off your brains because I'm going to spoon feed you. He says, use your brains. Allow the Spirit to give you an understanding of what I'm saying, what it means, how it applies to you. So here we have this recurring theme in all of the Gospels, that although these disciples witnessed Jesus' teaching and his miracles, they struggled to grasp the full meaning of it. On occasions, they would be in a situation where they were going through a Samaritan town on one occasion. And those Samaritans, because they were traveling towards Jerusalem, those Samaritans wanted nothing to do with them. These are Jewish men, and we know what the Jewish people think about us Samaritans. They think we've intermarried. They think we're lower than dirt. And so they rejected them. And the disciples, two of the disciples said, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven on these Samaritans? And Jesus rebuked them. Why did he do that? Because they, in their lack of understanding, were seeing, see what I told you, these Samaritans were worthless. And Jesus is saying, don't take that attitude. You need to understand that not only Samaritans, Jewish people reject as well. And are you calling for fire from heaven on them? And so Jesus was identifying the fact that they didn't understand the nature of his message. His message was a one of good news to all people, all tribes. They didn't understand the significance of Jesus' teaching. Despite having been with him for those 3 years, they didn't properly understand until his death and his resurrection. That was what put everything into perspective for them. Thomas's character. This time, these words are from the reading that we shared a little bit earlier, where Thomas says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, unless I put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I think we're quite hard on Thomas sometimes. How would we have reacted? Would we have been the ones that believed? I think sometimes we like to think we would have been. We love to think, yes, Jesus says, you know, blessed are those that believe, even though they haven't seen. Yeah, that's us. But would I have been one of the ones that believed? Or would I have said, I'm sorry, I wasn't there that day when you had your appearance. I'm not sure that I believe it. Would we have been Thomas? But of course, Thomas goes on. We call him Doubting Thomas, but actually, he makes one of the most amazing, theologically rich statements that we ever read in the Gospels, where he says, "My Lord and my God." And we think that when John was writing this gospel, he intentionally had these words as the high point of his whole gospel. I don't know whether you know, but in John's gospel, there are seven signs. There are seven major stories that are told about seven significant meetings that Jesus has. And they're the seven signs in John's gospel. So instead of in the other gospels, you have lots of different stories. In John's gospel, we have seven major encounters, but John goes into them in much more detail than the other gospels do. But it is all building towards these words of Thomas, where he says, "My Lord and my God." The one I express my worship and my love towards, the one who reigns in my life. So John, who wrote this gospel, wants us to realize that if someone as skeptical and as fatalistic as Thomas can believe, then anyone can. Paul persecuted the Christians. When Stephen was stoned to death, we are told, Paul held the cloaks for those who did the deed. But then, of course, he had his road to Damascus experience. If someone as skeptical as Thomas, if someone as filled with hatred towards the Christians as Paul can believe, then anyone can do so. So I just want to turn for a few moments and look at the Christians in Corinth. The Christians in Corinth. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 12, Paul says, if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, then how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So in other words, we're being told here that this church, which was full of highly gifted people, but very immature people and divisive people, people who were prepared to sort of divide and be in arguments with each other and didn't really value unity and allowed their preferences to dominate and were quite prepared to sort of insult and be divided from their fellow believers. This was a church full of people who were like that. A church of gifted but immature people. I read this story many years ago, but I love it. A story is told of four people traveling in a small two-engined aeroplane. It's interesting, they're both aeroplane stories. I only just realized that. I didn't realize the both aeroplane stories. So in this small aeroplane, two-engined aeroplane, there was a pilot, thank goodness for that. There was a minister, and there were two teenagers. One of those teenagers had been to a special youth convention where lots of teenagers were brought together to be talking about their understanding and their level of education and the things that they were able to achieve even as young people. These young people were prodigies. They were amazing in the area of music or of scientific discovery. They were already sort of perhaps at university when the rest of their peers were only still at secondary school, that sort of thing. So these were amazing. And one of these teenagers had won this prestigious award. Now, I don't know the name of the award, so we're just going to call it the Smartest Teenager in the World Award. So this teenager had won that award. They were flying along. The pilot turned to the three passengers because the engine had started making noises that you never want to hear an engine on an aeroplane making. The sputtering sort of noises, you know, and that sort of thing. I've never had it happen, thank goodness. But I've just come back from Greece, as some of you know. And just as, you know, when you get the wheels sort of like going up and then suddenly you're up in the air, I do sometimes think to myself, oh, my goodness, I'm so glad that engine is sounding as good as it should do and all this sort of thing. But anyway, on this occasion, the pilot turned to the three passengers with him and said, I've got some bad news. The engines are starting to cut out. There seems to be a problem between the fuel and getting through the fuel line to the actual engines. So that's the bad news. The worst news is we're going to go down. The aeroplane is not going to stay in the air. We're going to crash. The absolute worst news, you think, can the news get any worse? The absolute worst news is I've just realized we've only got three parachutes and there are four of us. And the pilot very quickly said, look, I'm a very, very accomplished pilot. I also have quite a large family. I nearly said a large wife. A large family, and including a wife is what I meant. I have a wife and children, a large family. I've got so many responsibilities. And with that, he put the first parachute on and jumped out. So not prepared to go down with his aeroplane. Then the next person to speak was the smartest teenager in the world person. And they said, look, I've already done some amazing stuff in my life. I'm due to do some amazing things in the future because of, you know, the academic studies I've made and the research I've done already. I could be the one who comes up with a cure for some amazingly difficult and awful disease, or I could be solving the world's economic problems. And, you know, I have such a weight of expectation upon me. I really have got to survive. With that, they jumped and got hold of one of the bags and jumped out of the aeroplane. The minister, who was a very godly person, he spoke up and said to the other teenager, young man, I've made my peace with God. I'm willing to go down with the aeroplane. You take the last parachute, you jump, I'm ready to meet the Lord. The other teenager said, Reverend, relax. The smartest teenager in the world just jumped out of the plane with my rucksack. You see, you can be... You can be incredibly intelligent. You can have achieved amazing things, but sometimes when you are so full of all that you are and all you've done, you can miss the simplest things. I think the Christians in Corinth, they were full of their own gifts and abilities, but they missed out on love. They missed out on what it means to be the people of God. They instead divided themselves. Even because of their gifts, they just saw themselves as more important to some degree than the Lord and his message of love and compassion and unity. So Paul identifies a similar skepticism within these Christians in Corinth to what we see in Thomas. That actually they were not sure that Jesus really had been raised from the dead. They were questioning the whole basis of Christian faith. And then we come to the end of the reading that I shared with you earlier on. The reason that John wrote his gospel. So we read in verse 31 of that reading, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew version of Christ, both of which mean the anointed one. The one who has been promised, who is coming to fulfill God's holy and divine plan. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus is making the connection here between believing, between putting faith and trust in Jesus, and discovering real meaning and purpose in life. And of course, we have these amazing words, Thomas exclaiming, "My Lord and my God." He's explicitly saying, you are not simply a human being. You are divine. And that's the high point of this gospel. So what about us? That's the question. What about us? Are we able and ready to make that claim that Jesus is our Lord and our God? It could be that some of us here want to say, well, I think he is. But I wouldn't mind having a conversation about it. I would like to know more about that understanding of Jesus as Lord and God. And if that's the case, you know that we have prayer here after the service. If you'd like to come and pray, then come and speak to one of the prayer team that will be able to talk with you and pray with you. I want to finish with these words. This man, Blaise Pascal, he was one of those polymaths, they call them. You know, he would have been the smartest teenager in the world in his time, in the 17th century. He was a mathematician, a physicist, an inventor, a philosopher, and he was also a theologian. And he said these amazing words, which are translated from the French. There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, every person, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus. And just in these moments, at the end of our Easter theme of teaching, I'd just like you to take a moment just to recognize the God-shaped hole that is in each of our lives, that we invite God to come and fill, and for us to find our identity in him, for us to know that our Lord and our God is the one who we invite into our hearts. So just in these moments, I invite you to close your eyes and just recognize, worship your Lord and your God. There may be some issues in your life that are causing you real anxiety and worry. Allow the Lord, your God, to enter into that area of life, that area of concern or anxiety. Offer it to him. Ask him to carry your burden. Only Jesus can truly fill the God-shaped hole in our lives. So, this Easter time, we say, Lord Jesus, fill that space. Fill that place that only you can fill. We know that in this world, people try to fill fulfill their needs through so many different things. But we know that only Jesus meets that need, that vacuum, as Blaise Pascal talked about, that is in the heart of each of us. Only Jesus can fill it. Lord, we just pray that you will enter into every part of our lives, that we will know your Spirit touching and working in us, even in those most hidden or most tender parts of our life, the things that we don't like to admit, perhaps even to ourselves. Lord, I pray that you, with the touch of your Spirit, that sensitive touch of your Spirit, would reach into even those most tender places, and for us to know that you know us better than we know ourselves, and you love us with a complete and total love. Lord Jesus, be risen in us, we pray. Amen.